lectures this year. Bruce?
Thank you, Andy, for those kind words. It's always a great thing to be in the Mountain State once again. And this time of year, you just can't be in a better, more beautiful place as God has created it here on this earth. But it is always because of the great beauty of this time of year that we can spend with one another in the fellowship that we have in Christ. I always look forward to the opportunity to come back to the school, though I teach here in the quarters that I teach, and thus I keep up with the school. It's great to be in person with everyone and to renew these relationships that we've had, and unfortunately because of the distance that sometimes intervenes in life, we can't always be together like we'd like to be, but it's good to be with you. Good to see some old friends, and I got to use that word old in a kind of qualitative way. We're all getting older, but it's good to see some folks that I haven't seen for a long time. Brother Mark Phillips is here with us, and good to see him. I don't know if I've seen you since Freed Hardeman days, but it's good to see him. And good to see Paolo De Luca, who was we were able to get very close to in our Italian mission work. Good to see Brother Rico Brown. He's a transplanted Floridian up here in the almost heaven country, and we just love and appreciate Rico. He's a great encouragement. But it's good to renew all the relationships with folks here at Hillview Terrace and out at the Salem congregation, and so many people have been great people in my life, and I am glad to be with you. We're glad to have Mom and Dad with us, and Dad will be speaking on the program tomorrow. Good to have my wife with us on this year, and again, we're very thankful to be here. I'm also thankful for the good hospitality that Don and Terry Harris provide. Sunday morning, we were up at Salem and heard Don's son, Ben, bring a great Bible study on the idea of hospitality. And as I thought of that that lesson, I could not help but think of his parents the whole time that I was there because of their hospitality toward us through the years. And so, again, I just want to express my appreciation to everyone for your love for us. How many psalms do you really know? I would dare say we probably only know about 10. We know Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man." We know Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." We know maybe Psalm 2, "The Lord said to my Lord." We know maybe some psalms that now have been popularized by songs as "The Deer Pants for the Water," Psalm 42. Psalm 100, to my third grade teacher down in Memphis, Tennessee, we would read the Bible every day before class started. So that tells you how long ago I was in public schools. But often we read Psalm 100 in that public school class. But how many psalms do we really know? My dad and I just completed a year-long study on Wednesday nights of the Book of Psalms for the Bevel Road congregation. First time I've ever been a part of a study that's looked at the Psalms like that. And you know, in 52 weeks, you can only cover 52 of the 150 Psalms. So we don't really know maybe all the Psalms like maybe we ought to. But I'm thankful that God has put this book of hymns in our Bibles because it gives voice to all the different things and emotions that humans go through. There are psalms of joy and praise, and we're glad to read those songs and be encouraged by them. There are songs of thanksgiving that inspire us and help us to render more to God for all that He's done for us. There are also psalms of what we would call the darker side of life. And Psalm 143, which is my task for this morning, is part of that. I would dare say if you had a list of your 10 favorite psalms, Psalm 143 would never be on it. For some reason, we don't like to sing the blues. And for some reason, we don't like to sing laments. And for some reason, especially a psalm that is perhaps as dark as this one. Psalm 143 talks about David in a deep and very dark night of despair. And while we may not be very familiar with Psalm 143 and have it as one of our favorites, we've probably all been with David. Every parent in here has probably had a long night with a child who's sick, and you don't get any sleep that night. Maybe you've wrestled with your own illnesses, and you have passed sleepless nights. Maybe instead you've looked at a time in your life when you're trying to make a difficult choice. Every preacher has to do that. Should I move? Should I stay? If I move, where should I go? And you spend a lot of sleepless times in that kind of a vigil, trying to make that difficult choice in life. Jesus had difficult choices to make. And before those difficult choices, it seems like Jesus always passed a night in prayer. We also have those times when we struggle with our own personal sins and shortcomings and failures. And if we are truly sensitive people, it keeps us awake. And then, of course, we have our spiritual concern for others and their failures and shortcomings. The Apostle Paul said, as he described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that beside all the things he went through, and he lists a long list of all the different difficult things he faced, he said there was the care of the churches on him. Brethren, we've all been with David, even if we are not familiar with Psalm 143, and so it's good for us to make this study this morning. Let's read this psalm together as we begin. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me to dwell in darkness like those who have been long dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. Now to follow Hunter's lesson this morning, which was just a great lesson extolling the security that we can find in God, you almost wonder how could this psalm be in the same book and in the same kind of day when you hear the greatness and the security of God and all the trust that the psalmist felt. And now you find David in such a low and despondent and despairing state. Well, again, it points to the idea of our human emotions, where we can't always be up on the plateau and up on the mountaintop. And if your life is like my life, many times we might find ourselves on that peak, but very quickly down in the valley below. And if you wrestle with despondency and depression like I do from time to time, then maybe you can also understand what David is going through in this psalm. When we classify this psalm, it is probably best to look at it as a psalm of what we would call vigil. And this is not addressed very much in introductions or studies about the psalms. But I think this is probably the most accurate way to describe Psalm 143 and maybe some other psalms that are in our Bibles. The psalm of vigil is defined as the prayer or plea of an individual who is wrestling through a long night of anguish, and they are waiting for the dawn with the expectant hope that as the dawn breaks and as light now breaks the darkness that has been covering over the night, God will answer in the coming of the daybreak. There is a natural tendency that we all give that when we go through a long night of sleeplessness, that we are anticipating, expecting, looking longingly for that first ray of light. Caregivers will tell you that there are a lot of patients who pass in the dark hours of the night because it seems like the dawn never would come. And so this is a psalm of vigil where David is associating God and the relief that God could provide for him in his test and in his despair with the breaking of day. We think, for example, in a few of the psalms that are like this, Psalm 46 in verse 5, Bible says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, talking about the city of Jerusalem. God shall help her, but notice when God's help comes, just at the break of dawn. And it is, again, where this is noted in other places in Scripture. In the book of Lamentations, you remember Jeremiah is sitting there as he's watching the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonians have come through and everything's been destroyed and everything has been left in smoke and ashes. And in this despair, Jeremiah finds a ray of hope. And he says that God's compassions were new every morning. And so with that new dawn that came was also a day of hope, even in the midst of all that destruction that took place. In another place in the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 3:5 that the Lord is righteous in her midst in Jerusalem. And he will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. And so God is contrasted with corrupt leaders in ancient Jerusalem, but he is also the one that brings his justice to light every new day. And so this expectation of a long night of prayer to be answered in a positive way by God's response in the morning is what we find here in this psalm of vigil. One other thing that we can note here before we get into the breakdown of the text is to also see this psalm has an association with the psalms that precede it. Psalms 140, 141, 142, and 143 seem to all kind of go together. There are some phrases there that are echoed in the earlier psalms that also are found here. For example, look at Psalm 142 in verse 4. Where David said, look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Those might be the saddest words in all the Bible. And yet you go all the way over to verse 3 here in Psalm 143, right after it, and says, the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me to dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. And so there are echoes and ties here to this section of the Psalms. And so we are looking at a psalm of vigil where David is spending the night in prayer with the expectation, the one hope, that as the morning breaks, God is going to give an answer to his prayer. The psalm breaks into two natural divisions, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 12. And in the middle of this is the Hebrew word for the pause, the selah. And we are encouraged to meditate between the two halves by that word. And this is the way I divide the psalm up. So let's look at this psalm that is this night of vigil. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. Part of understanding Hebrew poetry is to understand that there are parallel expressions, and this is what we find here in the opening. The give ear is a parallel expression to hear my prayer. It's just another way of saying it. It gives, as was brought out in one of the lectures yesterday, how God uses so many words and expressions and even poetic ways for helping us to understand better. And this is just one of the features of Hebrew poetry. But the double expression, I think, lays before us an urgency that he has. And so as he's beginning this night of vigil and he's calling on God in prayer, Here, David, as he's worshiping God, he has an urgency that God will answer. Now, the expectation of David's answer is where he makes it very plain at the outset that this expectation is not based on who David is and what David has done, but it's all about what God has done. He says, "In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness." The basis for the appeal to aid is God's own commitment to his own covenant. While men prove to be faithless, God always proves to be faithful. And it is that David is counting on here as he makes his cry for help. It's God's covenant, faithfulness, and righteousness. It's where he is relying on God and not himself. And in his request, he cannot make a demand on God, but he is simply trusting that God will be true to his own nature and character. How does sinful man stand before a holy God? It's impossible. And there's no one who's going to be able to go at the end of life and, "God, you must let me in." Woe to be that person who would have such an attitude. But brethren, we need to understand it's this idea of God's own faithfulness and God's own righteousness that David was looking for. And so here we have in the Old Testament, here in Psalm 143, an echo of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say to us in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. And there the Bible says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Gentile man who never knew the law and served God with the law of his heart, but could not do that perfectly, he needed the righteousness that God provided." But there was the Jew who was confident in his covenant loyalty. "I've been circumcised. I keep the Sabbath every day. I observe all the dietary laws. And boy, I'm separated from those Gentiles." And Paul says, "You sin too. And you need the righteousness that God provides in his Son, Jesus Christ." Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 that the sacrifice of Jesus was to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, brethren, what David is doing long ago in Psalm 143, and it is this psalm that Paul taps into when he cites this here in Romans chapter 3 and also in Galatians chapter 2, it is this idea of the righteousness of God that is our basis for justification. The reason for David's plea is then made known to us in verse 3. An unknown and unnamed enemy is persecuting him. We don't know the specific historical event that this might have been in David's life. We could think of a lot of different occasions, but all of those would be supposition. We just need to accept right now, David has an enemy. This enemy has been pursuing him, persecuting him, and in the tense of the verbs that are used here in the Hebrew language, it is ongoing. He's been crushed, but he is still being crushed. He's been persecuted, but the enemy is still after him. There's no relief. And so David feels in his life here that he is as good and as dead and buried, as one commentator would put it. Brethren, I don't know if you've ever been where you've been that overwhelmed by things that you face or things that you go through. David was finding out that the persecution and the oppression that he was facing was now, as a consequence, causing him to have a very spiritual crisis. And that spiritual crisis is, where is God? Do I have any hope? And can I expect that there would be an answer here? Well, we find one ray of light as David speaks and he says, "My spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is distressed." And that one ray of light comes in verse 5, where David says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. And I can kind of imagine that as David has been making his prayer and continuing through the night, now maybe he's asked for a priest to come in and to read to him from God's word. And he might read of God's power in creation and God's goodness as everything that God did, God pronounced it was good. He might read of the covenant extended to Abraham and God's faithfulness even when Abraham failed. He might read of the treatment of Joseph and how Joseph was persecuted by his own brothers and sold into slavery. And there in slavery, ending up in an Egyptian prison as he was falsely accused. And all of those things were reminders of God's faithfulness when men failed. And there was God's faithfulness in the Exodus and God's faithfulness in the providing for the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. And there was God's faithfulness to lead them into the promised land. And as David remembered, reflected, and read on these things, the stories of God's work in the past gave him a ray of hope in the present. I teach church history and restoration history at this school and also at the school in Florida. I also write on it at my website and in other places. Brethren, I study the past not because I want to live in it. Some people study the past and look at the past and nostalgically think of the good old days. I don't do that. I study the past because in the past we find things that are impacting us and continue right here till now. And God's word is full of the past, isn't it? Why does God want you and I to know the past and the history and what he has done? It's so that when we are in the present, we can depend on God just like God's people of faith depended in the past. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and hope of the scripture and patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Well, this is what David is doing. This is the one ray of light that he has in this bombardment that has almost robbed him of his spirit to serve God. And David has found it in God's work of the past. May in you and I so read our Bibles so that we would find the hope when we need it. Well, the second section of this psalm then begins with verse 7. Before I move on to there, I want to point out there is a text critical thing that you might want to note in verse 6. David says, as before he invites the Selah, he says, I spread out my hands to you, my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. There is a study that's been made of the word that is used here that it can be translated in another way. And this translation should, if you read the alternative, it would say, my soul longs for you as in a dark land. And I think that fits better with our context here. It's kind of like Job, as Job was finding himself persecuted and without any answers. You remember Job said in Job 10, verses 21 and 22, before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself and as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. That same word is used there in Job. And I think it's appropriate, really, for what we find in Psalm 142 as David is finding himself almost as good as if he's already been dead. And so that might be a better way of understanding and looking at that translation. But the second half of the psalm then begins in verse 7. Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me. Lest, again, here's that, again, why I would tie that verse 6. Lest I be like those who go down into the pit, into the grave. All right? And so we find here in verses 7 through 12 an alternating series of affirmations or appeals, excuse me, from God alongside assurances or affirmations of assurance. And we go back and forth like that. And you might wonder, how can a guy go back and forth between his need for help and then his assurance and this kind of thing? Well, brethren, we're human people, aren't we? And don't we have those moments in our lives sometimes where we live moment by moment by moment? And if you catch me in this moment, you might catch me where I am feeling like I need a lot of help. And you catch me in the next moment where I might be able to be a help to you. And this is what I think the psalmist is doing here. He is understanding that he needs, again, a speedy answer for God. Verse 7, answer me speedily. Again, the urgency that he is asking for. But again, all the appeals for help are made with this idea that, again, relief for him will come from God's own nature. There's a word that's used here as kind of a frame for this section. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's found in verse 8, translated as loving kindness. Cause me to hear your loving kindness. And then in verse 12, it is translated in your mercy. That's the word hesed. And the best way to translate hesed, if you'll go to the dictionaries and look at it, is called covenant loyalty or covenant love. And there are so many places in the Old Testament where this word is used to describe God's love for his people, and it is a love that he has promised through his covenant. And sometimes we might think, well, how can covenant, you know, agreement and love go together? It seems like, well, are we contracting God's love? No, nothing of the sort is going on, but think of it in this way. My wife and I were pronounced husband and wife June 19th, 1981, a long time ago. The man who performed that ceremony is over here too. And that night, we were covenantly joined together. But I love my wife and I maintain the covenant with her, my vows with her, not because I've got it on that license, but because of love that we have for one another. And God loved Israel with a covenant loyalty. And David knew about that. And so David said, in your hesed, your loving kindness, in your mercy, and that frames the whole section. And so once again, David is not expecting with the dawn that God is going to do something here because David has merited this. It's because of God's own love and mercy and loyalty. And again, brethren, that is that same kind of thing that is extended to you and me. In this petition, in these appeals that David has, it's kind of interesting. Only two of the petitions request for God to overthrow David's enemies. The other petitions are about knowledge and guidance and instruction and revival. And maybe this deals a little bit with this idea of the path that I should walk. And I'm going to get to that. That was the title assigned to me as we look at this psalm. But before we get to that, I want you to turn to two New Testament vigils as we try to relate this to more and more of where you and I live. We all know Jesus' first miracle, right? John chapter 2, where was it? Cana of Galilee, right? And the miraculous turning of the water of the wine. Where's David's second miracle? Or Jesus' second miracle, excuse me, I may have turned it wrong. Jesus' second miracle, do you know it? Same place, Cana of Galilee. It's found a couple chapters over in John chapter 4. But it is in connection with a vigil. Let's read there from John chapter 4, beginning with verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to meet him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. And this again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. See it with me. Jesus is at Cana. Man comes down from Capernaum. It's about a 17-hour walk. It's not that long, but it is where you've got to go a little longer. All right, it's more than one day's walk. All right, but he's come down and he's found Jesus, and he has this desperation, the despair of a parent with a child who's dying. And you reach out, sometimes just grasping at straws for what you could know and what you could find. This is only Jesus' second sign. So it's not like Jesus has been doing this over and over again, so you would know and by reputation, but he's heard a little bit. And he's come seeking that help. Jesus puts him off a little bit, and this was Jesus' way, testing to find real faith. "You people don't believe. You just want to see the signs and the miracles." And he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And the Lord answers in that very moment. Now the man accepts that. But we can accept something mentally, can't we, and still not feel it here? And I'm pointing to the blood pump, which is not really what the heart is. But we can accept sometimes things on an intellectual basis that we don't really accept deep down in the fiber of our souls. And I think that's what this man did at that time. He continues, he goes back to Capernaum. He's met by servants the next day, you see. He couldn't get back home at that hour, late hour of night, to get back home to see if the word of Jesus was confirmed. How do you think that father spent that night? I bet he didn't sleep a wink. I'm not sure I would. And when the Bible says at the very hour that Jesus had said it the day before, that's when the son got better. In that moment, now the father's trust in the promise of Christ has been realized. He had a long night of vigil until the promise was realized. Maybe you and I live close to that. One other New Testament night of vigil. Mark chapter 14. Starting with verse 32. Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John with him. Now note, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." It's been oft noted of the words that Jesus spoke as he hung on the cross and how the Psalms were on his lips even in those final hours. But here we need to note that Jesus is living out Psalm 143 before our eyes there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Our Lord, in the garden where the olives are crushed and pressed, was being crushed and pressed, just like David, Psalm 143. And he spends a long night in vigil, 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. Have you ever tried to pray an hour? Spiritual discipline, spiritual exercise. Brethren, I give up after about 15 minutes. Peter and James and John couldn't. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that where you and I live? But thankfully, Jesus went through that long night of vigil. But with the dawn of the new day, there was no removal of the cup. There was only the arrest, the trial, the scourging, the beating, the crucifixion, the suspension on the cross, and the darkness that covered the face of the land. And the despairing cry of Jesus, who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus looked for dawn, but it brought what God said was needed on your behalf and mine, that he might be the just and the justifier of those who will place their faith in him. And so that night vigil was made with Jesus going to his death. Don't we all live in a certain way in a long night of faith? And Andy, this is maybe what I think as I think of this idea of the path that I should walk. There are some people who do not walk the path that they need to because they're ignorant of that. I don't think that was David's case. There are some people who do not walk the path of righteousness with God because of sin in their own lives. And we all have those failures and those sins. But there are also ways in which we can walk in that path, as John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and his blood continues to cleanse us. But there's sometimes when we're walking in the path that we know we should walk, where the real challenge for God's people is to persevere. To persevere like that father in John chapter 4, between the time of the promise and the realization of that promise. Now, in some ways, we realize that promise already. And there are a number of things in Scripture where we already have the blessings of those things. But there is also the observation that in the already that we have, we do not yet have everything as it will be. And so we live between that already and not yet. Notice one with me and then we'll close. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Brethren, that's our state right now. That's our status. Great thing? Come on, let's all go like this. Show me you're awake. That's our status right now. We are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's coming a time when God is saying, you're my child, and here's my child in his glorified state. Isn't that tremendous? Doesn't that make you look forward with anticipation, looking for the dawn of that day? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a way for you and I to live between already and not yet. Put Psalm 143 on your favorite psalm list. Thank you. Thank you.